Again, welcome to Riverside. Good to see all of you. And so we've just had a great first service already with our awesome guest speaker, Dr. Andy McIntosh, who shared on creation and biblical infallibility. And it was just super, really good. And I'm really looking forward to this next message, creation and the cross. And so Dr. Andy's been traveling all around the world, sharing on the main subject of creation. And again, we were just blessed this morning. And so let's welcome Dr. Andy back here for round two on creation and the cross. Come on up, Dr. Andy. Thank you so much.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. Well, I'm very blessed to be with you, and I've just been talking with Pastor Randy as well, and Pastor Brent, of course. And, you know, it's so good to have a welcome at a church which is right behind this message of creation. There are so many churches I've just been sharing, which I won't name names, but I've been, you know, talking with others even in this area. And sadly, churches which opened their doors before are no longer so favorable to the message of creation. So please do support the CSABC. Go and talk to them, not just look at the books which we got, but also talk with them about ways in which you can support. And they're doing a missions fest, is it called, when all the churches get together. Encourage them at that stall, you know, because there are some people, I won't name names, who perhaps would like them not to be present, because there's a growing movement of compromise in the church. And that was my burden in the first address. By the way, if you want the talks that I've been doing, it's the yellow DVD, which has got all the points there, including the point that I'm going to be mainly dealing with this second service, which is creation and the cross. There are other DVDs, which sadly we've run out of the one I've done on the science of hearing, but there is another one which is an interview with David Reeves on hearing. So even though we've run out of the actual message I gave, there is an interview by David Reeves. I don't know whether some of you go to his channel. He's on TBN and has doing a great work on the creation angle. He's based in Tennessee. God's own state, I don't know, something like that. That's what they think down there. But there's another one, Science, Beauty and Mathematics. There's another one on the wonders of creation, the marvelous flight of insects. So I've done talks on the science of flying insects. I did a talk last night on the intricacy of flight in birds. They're all on that stall there. The book that I was mentioning earlier, Replacing Darwin, is there. There is two copies. Nathaniel Jensen has written a real tome. Now, of course, it's complicated stuff. You're not going to have this as bedtime reading, or maybe you would just go to sleep. But but actually, you know, genetics is not simple. So when I put this, I'm just going to deal with this now, if you don't mind. I'm going to come to my message, but I've got some follow-on points from what I said for those of you who were here earlier. Just look at this. This is what these guys are trying to say. This is Carl Gibson and Francis Collins. These options, young earth followed by the fall of man, however, have been ruled out, they say, by careful measurements of the age of the earth, which show it to be billions of years old, occupied by countless life forms long before humans appeared. Okay? Then it says in the other red bit, it is abundantly clear that death and suffering had been present for literally billions of years before the appearance of humans. So how could human sin be responsible for this? Do you see? They're getting straight at the issue which I'm going to be dealing with, which is the origin of death and suffering. That is wrong. I'm sorry, I'm going to be very dogmatic. These guys are undermining the very gospel that they believe in. I'm not saying they're not believers. I'm not here trying to cast aspersions on their own personal faith. That's between them and the Lord. But what they teach is incorrect, right? We do need to recognize this. The science is answered by Nathaniel. He's an absolutely brilliant Harvard-trained geneticist. I've worked with him. And although, to be frank, I still don't understand all that he's written, I understand the gist of it, which is that the mutation rate and all the things that they base their ideas on billions of years, they've misunderstood. They've got it wrong. They're making assumptions, just as they are in the radioactive dating. It's the same issue. People are making huge assumptions which actually can be challenged. And those who know their stuff in the creation community are answering them. You need to go to the Answers in Genesis website. You need to go to the Creation Ministries International, which has long been in Canada and does a great work. I actually do strongly support both organizations, right, which I think are doing a tremendous work right across the world. And, of course, support the CSABC locally, which are also doing their producing their own DVDs and producing their own materials. My own book, Genesis 1 to 11, which is a commentary, is out there. The other book, which is basically where my first book, which lays down why Genesis is relevant to everything, is this one, Genesis for Today. And then there's another book by Jason Lyle. He's a brilliant astronomer who actually can answer all the issues of Hugh Ross, who promotes his reasons to believe and old universe ideas. Jason Lyle is a brilliantly well-trained astronomer. It says here, Jason Lyle is a Christian astrophysicist. He got his astrophysics degree at the University of Colorado in Boulder, over there in the Rocky Mountains. And brilliant man. He really knows his stuff. So please, friends, do look at these materials, because they will greatly help you to understand the issues that are going on. Friends, what I showed you right at the end is that there was a worldwide flood. Let me just really bring this home to you by just showing you something else that I want to bring to your attention. And I want to actually bring it to the cross and show you why the cross is so important. But as I do that, I want to just bring it, first of all, visually to you. We don't quite know what happened at the flood, but many of us think this is following on from the end of what I said at the end of the last talk. What we do suspect greatly is that the world was split open. And this is an impression of what it might have been like. So we'll need the sound. Oh, no sound. Oh, yeah, here we go. The earth splitting open. Huge force of underground water coming right up into the heavens. Tidal waves beginning to cross the globe. We're dealing with something of worldwide proportions. That is the view of most of us, that the waters came primarily from the fountains of the great deep. The world that then was, as I mentioned at the end of the first talk, perished. Tidal waves are hugely destructive. Eventually, a massive tidal wave going right across the globe would meet the ark where it was. Of course, God would have his hand on that ark. And I want to just remind you of what I said at the end, that there is going to be a judgment by fire. And we really do need to be sure that we ourselves have understood the safety of the ark. Not literally now of wood, but the ark which is represented, or the ark which is a picture of Christ. There was two people crucified either side of Christ. One was saved and the other was lost. And the issue for some of you here is, are you saved? Because you've not yet grasped that God really is a God of judgment. Yes, he's a God of love, but it's not love at the expense of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ when he died on that cross, was literally taking the anger of God's wrath against sin. And anything which undermines that message is not of God. Because God delights to take the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. People mock at the idea of Noah's Ark. They mock at the idea that there is a judgment in the past. Therefore, they mock at the idea that there is a judgment to come. I want to present to you that this is hugely important. I don't know whether some of you have actually visited the Ark in Kentucky, which is a rebuild, obviously, something to give an impression as to what it was like. Juliet and I actually had the opportunity of going to see it. Guess what? It was raining when we went. And they have animatronics of people like Noah and Methuselah and others. And they've done exceedingly well. I won't play it there. There is a little film there, but I won't play it. There's my wife and I in front of the Ark. We really enjoyed it. And Juliet particularly said, and she's right, it was the width that really got her, and it got me as well. It was a gigantic vessel. And people think, oh, they couldn't build things like that in those days. They need to think again. All the history shows that people were far more intelligent than is made out. So friends, I'm coming back to my theme, but I just particularly wanted to stress that there are things that you can do to encourage your family to actually rethink these issues from a good, solid, biblical base. And that's what we should be doing. If you're a family here today, with you've got your young children growing up, you want to actually get them to understand the enormity of what happened in the past. And we're going to now show the connections between creation and the cross. You see, I've been saying that there are four things which we must hold to. And the fourth thing, which we haven't yet dealt with, is this one, which is no death before the fall. As you could see, Carl Gilbertson and Francis Collins were trying to say that the science shows that there was death and suffering way before man appeared. They are wrong. They are wrong scientifically. They are wrong biblically. The Bible clearly teaches, without a shadow of a doubt, these four doctrines. And at the end of this talk, I'm actually going to draw everything together and show you the implications of those doctrines. But the doctrine I now want to bring to your attention is no death before the fall. So we're going to look at what is death, then we're going to look at the two aspects of death, and we're going to see it supremely coming together in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is death? Well, of course, the first mention of the word death is in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, you get this warning. In Genesis 2, verse 17, we're going to read part of that, and I'm also going to read another passage, which I read at the first service, just for some of you who haven't yet, didn't hear the first service. So I'm going to read part of Genesis 2, and I'm reading from the Good News 1611 version, okay? That was meant to be a joke, but none of you are getting it, right? Okay. So this is the King James Version, okay? And it says, the Lord God, verse 15 of Genesis 2, to get the context, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And then the Lord goes into the creation of Eve from the body of Adam. And the amazing creation of Eve, of course, is itself a miracle, because Eve was built in a very different way, by the way, to man. And one of the things that I think men need to understand, we talked about women and the relationships issue that was mentioned in the notices and how they need to relate to men. But men also need to learn to relate to women. That women are built. They're not sort of great big robust machines as men are, right? You just shovel the food in and you get them to work and they go to sleep and they get up again, shovel the food in. That's basically what men are, right? But you can't treat a woman like that. She is built. There is a delicacy in the way she's made. And men need to understand that. Half the problems in our relationships is just not understanding that we are built differently. And we're built for different purposes. The lady is primarily built for a relationship. It's not that the man isn't, but the man is built primarily for working in the field. And that is basically the whole issue in the way that we are built. But I'm not primarily teaching on man-woman relationships, but it's obviously very pertinent. Now, I just want to read you another passage, which is right at the end of the Bible. And it's Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 21. And I'm just going to read some of Revelation 21. And I'll pick up, if you don't mind, from right at the end of Revelation 20. Because I'm going to be referring to this. It's to do with death. And it's to do with the fact, now we're going to see, that this is the end of death, right? One of the Puritans wrote a book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, Raymond Baxter. And it's well worth picking up on some of these Puritans who wrote about these things years ago. And we do well to actually pick up on these things. Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And then I'm not going to read every verse here. It says, verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And it says, verse 6, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Then it says in verse 7, the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you just turn with me just a bit further on, there's a lovely description here of the city of God, the great new heaven. And it says, verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You know why that's relevant? Because God doesn't need the sun in order to provide light. If you were thinking what was going on in the first 3 days of creation, here it says specifically, it doesn't tell me that the first 3 days was God himself shining, but it does give us every warrant for at least suggesting that is a plausible explanation, because God does not need the sun to actually provide light. There it's there in black and white. But read on. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. It's a wonderful statement. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. What a wonderful statement. But just read on, Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Where's the first mention of the tree of life? The Garden of Eden. Isn't the Bible amazing? Right? The tree of life. And what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Who is the tree of life? What does the tree of life speak of? It speaks of Christ. Okay? And it was a literal tree, and it's a literal tree here. In the midst of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. Now get this. Verse 3. And there shall be no more. Have you got it in front of you? Who's got a Bible? Anybody?
Yeah,
good, right. I did say it's a good idea, actually, to have a paper Bible, right? I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I think it is a good thing because you can meditate better, in my view, if you have a paper Bible in front of you. There shall be no more curse. Where's the first mention of curse? Genesis. You turn to Revelation, no more curse, no more death, no more sorrow. Do you get it, friends? If this book is correct, right? This book says when the curse, when death first came, when the curse first came, then it develops it, and you'll see in a moment, I'll bring it all to the cross, right? Where you'll find all these things are dealt with. And then finally, God eradicates it. Isn't that marvelous? What a gospel we have. Now look, if you start saying that God used evolution, you pulled the rug from under the whole pattern of God's wonderful work described in this book. The whole issue, friends, is that you can't have creation, you can't have, sorry, evolution and the gospel. It just does not fit. So look, when Paul says the wages of sin is death, he's basing his teaching what on? Genesis, right? He knew his Bible far better than I know it. He could read Hebrew. He could sit under the feet of Gamaliel. He probably knew half of the Old Testament by heart. In the original, we're sort of having always to deal with the translation. As I said earlier, we're not these people who sort of say King James only, and there are some people who do that, and it actually does a lot of damage. We believe it in the autograph, the original writings in the Hebrew. They are the ones which are the inspired word of God, and of course in the Greek and sometimes in Aramaic. Then it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is that Adam brings death, but Christ brings life. And as Charles Wesley said, that Christ is the second Adam. And there's a whole hymn all using that phraseology. Evolution, though, sorry about the cartoon, but it's worth a thousand words. Evolution says that some sort of brute, as I was saying earlier, came into the world and gradually progressed to a man. We don't accept that, friends. That's not what the Bible teaches. Contrary to what was said by Carl Gilbertson, contrary to what was said by the co-author Francis Collins, this is not what the Bible teaches, and it is certainly denied even by the science, which is not my primary highlight in these talks. If you want the science, you'll have to go to the books which I've been recommending, which deal with the evidence from the fossils, which is primarily the flood. It's nothing to do with the progression of life in the rocks. It's actually death and destruction, which came from the flood. And there are books there which deal with the genetics. I've just referred you to Nathaniel Jinson. You've got to get into it, and it takes a lot of work to go into it, but we can answer every, not in a triumphalist way, we'll not say we know all the answers, but we can answer the main points of what people are opposing us with. So the science is not for that, and certainly the Bible is not for it, because the Bible says, as we've just been reading, that man fell in Genesis 3. I didn't actually read Genesis 3, but you know what happens. The serpent comes in, tempts Eve, and of course, what does the serpent say? Hath God said. In other words, he brings the first recorded question in the Bible. Did God really say this? And of course, that really emphasizes what's going on in the church today. What are people doubting today? Genesis, right? And they read Genesis and they say, did God really say that? Is it really true that Genesis is narrative? Is it not poetry? They're doing exactly what the serpent did. The serpent said to Eve, did God really say, don't touch that tree? Or don't take of the fruit of that tree? It's actually Eve who adds the words touch. She says, oh no, not supposed to take of the fruit, and we're not even supposed to touch it. She actually added to what God had said to Adam, which of course she'd had relayed to her. So Eve, as you know, was deceived. And it actually tells us in 1 Timothy, you may not accept everything immediately in the New Testament, but really we should. 1 Timothy 2 tells us what happened. It says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And he's actually building a whole argument, if you read 1 Timothy 2, that we should have male leaders in the church. And it's not because males are meant to be better than women. It's just that we're built differently. It comes back to what we were saying earlier about the way that man and women are meant to be complementary, okay? And he built here an argument that Adam was first formed, then Eve, which, by the way, reflects on what we were saying earlier when John Stott was trying to say, as I had the quotes in the first talk, I won't put it up again, but he was saying that, you know, Adam was the first homo divinus, and that, you know, God somehow broke into this progression of ape-like creatures leading to man, and that God breathed into this creature and he became homo divinus. Well, what are you going to do about Eve? Eve, according to 1 Timothy 2, came out of Adam, right? She didn't come by some sort of process of a female ape-like creature, right, just being at the right moment, just looking, you know, no longer having the hair that all the apes have, and the Adam, you know, similarly. I mean, the whole thing is, it boggles the mind to say that evolution was happening with both a male and female, and then suddenly you got it right. And that's what John Stott was trying to say. And if he was right, he would be actually undermining 1 Timothy 2, which clearly tells me Adam was first formed, then Eve. But the point I really wanted to address here is that Adam knew what he was doing, but Eve was deceived. She is more readily, and I'm not trying to be down on ladies here, it's just that we're different, right? The lady is more likely to be deceived. The man is less likely, he can be deceived, obviously, but the man is less likely to be deceived. It's there in Scripture, in 1 Timothy 2, right? And the serpent knew what he was doing. He came to the woman. Get her first, and then she influenced Adam. And that's often, frankly, the way that the enemy does sometimes get in. Now, it's not that Adam was not without guilt. In fact, what it's teaching here is that Adam was the one who was the more guilty. That's what it's teaching. It's actually saying Eve was deceived, but Adam knew what he was doing. He gets the fruit, and he knew full well that God had said, you are not to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, that was a literal tree. There's no doubt there was a literal tree. It was a literal occasion when the devil was speaking. And on this occasion, he used an animal. Presumably, it had legs, because afterwards, God says, upon your belly you go. And actually, there is evidence, when you look at the fossil record, of creatures which looked like snakes, but they had legs. And actually, now, all those creatures go on the ground. It would seem that the whole lot were actually condemned to slithering around on the ground, but that the curse which came upon them took a while to actually have action. You can look at John Mackay's website, Creation Research. He's done some work on snake fossils. It's actually very interesting. But look, I want to come to this issue then as to what is death. Because it shows here in Genesis 3, verse 19, which I'm just going to read to you, that death came into the world, just as Genesis 2:17 said it would. We had this verse earlier, but I'm using it in a slightly different way this time. God deals, first of all, with Adam, then he deals with Eve, and then he deals with the serpent. He gets to the serpent, and he deals with them by asking a question. And Adam says, it wasn't me, it was her. You know what the woman says? It wasn't me, it was it. So he then deals with it, which is the serpent, and says, upon your belly you shall go. Then he comes to the woman. Now look at what he says. I'm not going to deal with everything in Genesis 3, but please look at this. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity back on the serpent now. I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. But women don't have seeds. Well, they do. And yet they don't. Because the life comes from the man, doesn't it? So what's he referring to here? It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Ah. There is one woman which has a son without another human being involved. Who is that? It's Mary. So this is the first promise of Christ. It's called the proto-gospel. It's the first time that God speaks of the seed of the woman, which of course is Christ, bruising the head of the serpent. It's a wonderful promise, Genesis 3:15. But then he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. These are difficult words, friends, but they're there. We cannot ignore them. The Lord is saying that he will bring sorrow to the woman as she brings children into the world. It's covered over today. In a sense, it's a good thing because we're so grateful for the health services that we all enjoy, particularly in the West. But if you go to Africa, go to Asia, I often go to those places, and you'll see that the death rate of women in childbirth is much, much higher than here, even today. Because actually, naturally, women die in childbirth. If you go back 150 years, 200 years in England, many of the women would die in childbirth. Many a man would be left without his wife, and he'd have to marry again to actually care for those children. This was very much the case in Victorian England. And it was true, of course, in Victorian America and Victorian Canada. So much so, friends, this is really the case in nature, with other mammals. It was not so evident that sometimes it does happen in the animal world, but it particularly happened with humans. And then he comes to man, and he says, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, verse 17, and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Did he curse Adam? The answer is no. Many people think he cursed Adam. He didn't. He cursed the ground. And what was the sign of the curse? Thorns and thistles. Very significant. Nothing is there by accident. The curse, which we read would be removed in Revelation, the thorns and thistles grew from the ground. Actually, if you look at Andrew Snelling's work in Answers in Genesis, he's got whole articles on thorn fossils. You can find them. And if the Bible is right, then the thorn fossils have to be after, not before man, right? And they are there in the fossil record. So that's just a little telltale sign that people are wrong when they try and squeeze evolution, which you can't do, into the Bible. Then it says, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, verse 19, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. I don't take that to be a curse. The curse fell on the ground, but death did definitely follow as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. Adam knowingly went wrong. Now look, the original world was good. The light was good. The land and the sea was good. The plants and the trees were good. The light bearers, the fish and the birds, everything was good. But then God says at the end in verse 31, God saw all that he made and behold, it was very good. There was no death. There was no suffering in the original world. In fact, there was no death and suffering in the whole of the universe. I can't prove this, but I suspect that there was no supernovae in the original universe. I suspect that there was no cratering of Mercury, no cratering of the moon. Everything was perfect. And there may even have been another planet between Mars and Jupiter where the asteroids are today. We don't know. And I'm not dogmatic on that. People have different views. But look, death came through Adam. And Christ brings life. Now, there is just a little hint in Genesis 2, verse 17, of a double aspect to death. Let me read it to you again. Back to Genesis 2. In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally, it's dying, you will die. Now, it's only a hint because actually this is common in Hebrew. To do a repetition is a very well-known way of emphasizing it's definitely going to happen. But there's a bit of a hint there of possibly two deaths. You come to Revelation, which we read, Revelation 20, and what does it say? The second death. It actually talks about the lake of fire being the second death. Revelation 20, verse 14. This is the second death, referring to the lake of fire. So we know that death and suffering are actually involved in the result of the fall, but we also know that there is, at the end in Revelation, a specific reference to two deaths. And that comes out also when it says, let me read you this. This is a terrifying verse in the New Testament. Some of the most terrifying verses really are from the lips of Christ himself. Many people think that Christ never spoke of judgment. He certainly did. Matthew 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in, and the words here, you need to look it up in the original, is not Hades, it's Gehenna, which is the place which I've just read of in Revelation, which is the lake of fire. There is two deaths, or a double aspect to death. You kill the body, but there's also this matter of the body and soul being in the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, come with me to the cross of Christ. I'm going to put up here all the slide because some of you won't have realized this before. And to be frank, many people, when they see this, are very moved as they recognize, wow, this was going on at the cross. When I understood this, it really transform my understanding of what Jesus was doing at the cross. Some of you here are not Christians, and you need to become Christians. And the reason perhaps you haven't yet become a Christian is you haven't understood the awfulness of God's anger against sin. Right? Now, why is this relevant to creation? Hugely relevant. Because if Jesus Christ was only taking spiritual death on the cross, which is what Carl Giberson and Francis Collins are teaching, it's what Hugh Ross and others will be teaching, that there was only just spiritual death when man fell, right? Then they don't understand why Jesus Christ physically died on the cross. They simply say, oh, Jesus was spiritually cut off for our sins, which of course is true. But they don't grasp that there is a double aspect to death. The point that they try to make is that when God warned about sin, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. They say Adam didn't immediately die. And they don't understand that there is an immediate effect of spiritual death leading to physical death. The two are intertwined. As soon as man rebelled against God, the principle of his physical death, Adam's physical death, was there. I mentioned yesterday that Juliet and I suffered the death of our third son. His name was Stephen, which means crown. So I like to think that we've got a crown in heaven. He went to heaven as a three-month-old little boy. Great, he was a big lad. He was going to be a huge, you know, big strapping fella if he'd lived. But what really was emphasized to both my wife and I was we were holding the body of the one whom Juliet had labored over to bring into the world. And the principle of death was even in little ones. When we are born, the principle of death is in us. You're born as a dying person. Do you realize you're not in the land of the living? You're in the land of the dying. When your babies are born, you rejoice over them. You have baby showers and all this stuff, which, great, you know, I mean, that's the way you do it. You know, lots of pink and all sorts of, anyway, whatever you do, okay? And you all rejoice, of course you rejoice. But you must always remember you've brought into the world someone who is dying. And when we die as Christians, you know, we leave the land of the dying and we go to the land of the living. No more death. We read it earlier, right? This is the land of the dying. You're all dying, 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 dying. Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis 11, and he died, and he died. We're dying, 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 dying. Now, we are going, as I said, to the land of the living. Now, Jesus Christ was dealing with both aspects of our condition. The first three sayings on the cross, Jesus is dealing with people in the light. The sun is gradually coming up the sky from 9 o'clock and it's edging towards being overhead or near overhead at midday. Something's going to happen then. But just in those first 3 hours, Jesus, naked, except for his own blood and the crown of thorns. Ah, thorns! Where were thorns? Where were thorns mentioned? Curse on the ground. Uh-huh. So Jesus, typifying the fact that he's about to take the curse for sin, is wearing the very thing which epitomizes the curse. The one who is hanging on a tree is going to deal with death. He's going to deal with the curse which would have come upon me, and I would have been cursed in hell, in the lake of fire, forever and ever and ever and ever. But Jesus is about to do something that only he can do. Wow, this is immensely important. Naked, except for his own blood. Ah, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You remember that in Exodus? So everything is a picture. When you read the whole Bible, by the way, I do recommend you get a paper Bible and you read it every single day. Then you begin to get the scriptures into your mind. I've read it now. I'm not boasting, but I started doing this about 10 years after, maybe a bit early. I don't know when it was, but it's about 40 to 45 times because I read it through in a year. I don't always read it as I should. I make mistakes. Sometimes I'm flying and I can't read it properly. You know, you sort of, you read it and go to sleep. So, you know, I suffer from all the same problems that everybody else does. But I try to read the scriptures, right? And I try to pray. And guess what? Some of the scriptures then begin to live. And you begin to see all these pictures in the Bible, right? So Jesus Christ on that cross is the epitome of the curse, right? Now you're going to see what happens. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. They haven't a clue what they're doing. I gather that he said this, according to those who know much more about the languages than I do, that he was saying it repeatedly as the nails were hammered into his precious body. And he was, you know, lying on that cross, and then they lifted it up and boom, put it into the hole so that all his bones were out of joint. There's a whole theme of bones, but I won't go into that in the Bible, but there's a whole sermon I teach on the theme of bones, because his bones weren't broken. Briefly, they picture his doctrine. Nothing in Christ was ever going to be broken, right? You read the bones of other people, they were broken, but not Christ. Fulfilling Psalm 34. Fulfilling Psalm 22. Eventually he's going to say those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says some other things though first. Woman, behold thy son. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, to the thief on the cross who believed, right? Those were all done in the light. But now the son is almost at its apex, and bang! Darkness. What? Sun? At midday? Darkness? This is a darkness which comes from God himself. We read in Exodus of a darkness which could be felt. I imagine it probably was something like that at the cross. Perhaps just the flickering light of the Romans as they had a fire and they were guarding this cross. You know, the reputation of the Romans was pretty brutal. They crucified people in thoroughfares, saying, this is what happens if you resist Rome. I don't think Jesus Christ was on a hill far away. You know, the hymn says it, I know. But I don't think it was a green hill either. I think he was crucified in front of Golgotha. Probably it is the Golgotha, which we have today. If you go to Israel, I imagine some of you do. You go to Jerusalem, and just not far from the Damascus Gate. It probably is not far from there, because that's where you see the Golgotha today. And the tradition is that people were crucified where Jerusalem bus station is today, actually. But we don't know for sure. But I imagine that it was probably in a thoroughfare similar to that. And so they were talking to him in the first 3 hours. Now the light goes out and Jesus says, nothing for 3 hours. Very little was said. Why? Because God would not have us gawp at what he was now doing. God was in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians, reconciling the world to himself. I find that an astonishing statement. Because Christ never ceased to be the Son of God. You mustn't get your theology wrong here. Christ was still the Son of God, and yet now tension was coming into the Trinity, which had never happened before. Such that right at the end of the second 3 hours, in other words, the total of six, it says, at the ninth hour, Mark 15, verse 34, Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was experiencing what I would have experienced in Gehenna itself. He alluded to it in Luke 16. Father Abraham, send somebody to give me a cup of water. It was that sort of thing that Jesus was experiencing. He wasn't in hell. Never get that teaching wrong either. One of the creeds says it, but it's not right. Jesus didn't go to hell. Jesus suffered what I would have suffered in hell. That's the way to understand it. Okay? Jesus suffered on that cross the enormity of the weight of my sin. The best verse to understand that is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, he became sin for us who know you know sin, that in him we become the righteousness of God. He gives me his righteousness, he takes my sin. He takes the full orbed force of God's wrath against sin. Wow. That would have crushed anybody, but it didn't crush Christ. Because Christ is the mighty Son of God. And he says, and these all come one after the other, I thirst. Then he cries, one word, tetelesti, gone. finished. It's a legal word when you've done a transaction. And then he says lastly, these are all one after the other because we're at the ninth hour. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why did Jesus say that and physically die? Where if in fact everything was done according to the theistic evolutionist, according to those people who believe that all that happened in the garden was the separation from God spiritually, and that they believe that physical death was always there, then why did Jesus physically die on the cross? He's taken the, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took the spiritual death, that which would have been separated from God forever and ever. But now he takes the physical aspect of death and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then John 19 verse 30 says, he bowed his head. Most of us now think that it wasn't in a sort of a bowing or this as calamity, but rather a bowing backwards, addressing God, his Father, and saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he separates his spirit from his body. Death is separation. The ultimate death is the second death, where we're separated forever from God. But death physically is the separation of spirit from body. And that's what he did on the cross. Do you know he controlled his own physical death? He was in control of all the events around the cross. He was in control of the Jews and the Romans who were trying to kill him. He was the one who was laying down his life. And as he says in John's gospel, I lay down my life and I take it again. No man takes my life from me. And he controlled his own death. And do you know he was also upholding all the whole universe by the word of his power, even while he was dying on the cross. He was supporting the breath of his persecutors, the ones who were actually saying all these awful things to him. He was even supporting the breath of the one who didn't believe on the other side of the cross, as well as the one who did believe, right? He was upholding the whole universe by the word of his power. He was even supporting Andromeda and all the other galaxies in the whole universe. And the number of galaxies are so big, we can't even count them. And yet it says in Psalm 147, he knows all the stars by name, all 10 with 22 zeros after them. And he was supporting the whole of the universe by the word of his power, even while he was dying on the cross. Do you get the impression that the majesty of Christ is involved in this? Of course it is. That's why it says in Colossians 1, that in all things, verse 18, he might have the preeminence. It's Christ who is central to the whole issue of creation or evolution. If you pull the rug of creation away from the Bible, the whole of the gospel is all intertwined and you've lost the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that people who believe that in an old earth and all the rest of it are not believers. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. So take that on record. But what they're doing is they're undermining the very gospel that they believe in. And I'm saying the full-orbed gospel is, has creation connected to the cross. Creation connected to the authority of God's word. Creation connected to the authority of Christ. Time's running out, but I will just mention this. Revelation 4. What is the song that everybody sings as we're gathered around the throne? You're going to sing it as well. You need to learn it. No, Revelation 4, not 5. I'm getting to Revelation 5. Revelation 4 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, at the end of Revelation 4, to receive the glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. But then Revelation 5 says at the end, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. There is the glory of creation, but there is an even greater glory of redemption. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 actually show us that. One very last thing. You know I haven't dealt with the days. and I haven't dealt with how old the earth is. Do you see that when you get these 4 points that I've been saying in place, everything else follows? If you're worried about the days, those days have evening and morning. They have a number in. Everybody can tell you from proper exegesis of those words, they must mean a 24-hour day. What are you going to do with the flowers and the trees if you're going to make those days long periods of time? Once the flowers and the trees are made, they're going to frazzle up, aren't they, in 500 years of daylight or 500 million years of daylight. Once you've got a rotating globe and you've got the light, I would suggest on the first 3 days it may have been the light of God himself. There is no argument here that those days are ordinary 24-hour days. And if you're worried about the age of the earth, I've already told you, the rocks primarily speak of judgment. And Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, you can't get a razor blade into those years. Shall I tell you why? Because those names are repeated in 1 Chronicles 1. They're repeated in Luke 3. God is clearly telling us a chronology. And we should not insert any other names in there. God has also confirmed to us that those genealogies are correct. If you look at Jude 14, it says Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And it confirms that Genesis 5 is an accurate record. Okay, we don't have a similar verse for Genesis 11, but clearly the pattern is the same. So friends, do you see that you've got to get underneath this issue of creation evolution? The issue is the glory of Christ himself. If you start saying that God used evolution, you're undermining not only the cross, you're undermining the majesty of the Son of God. May God bless you all.